Philippians chapter 2, and let's read from the verse number 1 to again get our connection through to the end of verse number 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do again come before these profound verses regarding the humiliation and subsequent exaltation of thine own dear Son. And dear Father, as we meditate upon them, may we come with reverence, godly fear. May we come, O Lord, with a sense of our dependence upon the Spirit of God. Lord, O God, we would not speculate as regards their meanings, but rather we would come with the Word of God before us, and with a desire to hear what you would say, and apply in our lives. O God, speak to us. Speak to the lost. Speak to the backslider. Speak to each and every head bowed, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. 100 years ago, the world was in uproar. Luckily, we had the Home Rule Bill and the signing of the Covenant. You've been familiar with these things in recent days. Around the world, nations were positioning themselves as the Great War approached in just 2 years after 100 years ago, in 98 years' time, as it were, passed. Nations were in uproar. And I'm sure the people of God, as they met in churches, were fearful and perhaps anxious as to all the happenings around them. The vast number of people signing the covenant and the people in the streets surely indicates the strength of feeling and the concern that the people had with regards to what's happening in the governments of the world around them. And yet, in the midst of it all, Christ was still on the throne. In the midst of all of those events, man's will was not done, but God's will was done through Christ. Christ's will was being done in all the turmoil. He was ruling the nations for the well-being of his church. All of history, the events of 100 years ago and the events of today, are not occurring by chance. All that happens, they are not even happening at the will of wicked men. But God and Christ is on the throne. He who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That God is ensuring that his glory is seen in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. There is no break in the glory of God in the church of Jesus Christ. There is no age in which God's glory is not being seen in this church. The church of Christ is being preserved by the power of God, so that his glory is seen in all ages in the church, no matter how dark things may seem on the outside. It is Christ's reign that ensures that blessed truth. Thus today we come to a portion that is intensely relevant as we contemplate the unfolding of history, even in our own land. We have a Christ who's on the throne. And so, this morning I want to think about the matter of Christ's exaltation considered as a coronation of Messiah. That's, if you like, in simpler terms, the what of his exaltation. The what. What is his exaltation that's in view in these verses? Well, I'm telling you, it's a coronation. It's the coronation of Messiah. And tonight, having thought this morning in the will of God about the what, we will then think about the wherefore. I want to spend tonight thinking about that one word in the verse number 9. Wherefore. The why of his exaltation. So the what and the why. What we want? Christ's exaltation considered as a coronation of Messiah this morning. And Christ's exaltation considered as a connection to his humiliation this evening. That's where we're going today. And as the Lord would have us to do so. So this morning, Christ's exaltation considered as the coronation of Messiah. I want to argue this morning, not with you, but rather reason through the Word of God, that what we have in view in verses 9 to 11 is nothing less than a king being crowned. Oh, there is more than that, but there is that. There is that very emphatically in the words that are used, particularly when you compare them with the rest of Scripture. Before we get to that, we must pause and acknowledge a particular difficulty. If we don't address this difficulty now, it may nag at you, and then you won't appreciate what is being said, even through the Word of God. And the question, the difficulty is this: how can God, who is all glorious, be exalted? How can God exalt God? We've noted that Christ is here in view as being equal with God. Verse number 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Equality with God. We were at pains to explain that his humiliation, as it's termed, did not lessen his deity in no way. We noticed very clearly that it's not possible for God to change and become less than God. In the Gospels, Jesus clearly possesses the attributes of deity. You see his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence in the very gospel record as he walked upon this earth in the flesh. Thus, in what sense can he who is the second person of the Trinity be exalted? Yea, be highly exalted. Well, we've noted that in taking humanity, the Lord voluntarily veiled his flesh. That was how he made himself of no reputation. It wasn't emptying himself of deity. It was taking. His humiliation was not had a humiliation of subtraction, but addition. Taking that which he did not have before. He took a human nature, a true human body, and a reasonable human soul. His unapproachability was removed. And he came and walked among them. Oh, the glory was veiled. Oh yes, at times it broke through. I read just this morning in my own readings how in John 2, when he changed the water into wine, it's a manifestation of his glory. The transfiguration, of course, is the greatest display as they walk upon this earth of his glory. But in essence, his glory is veiled. Veiled in flesh that Godhead see. See, remember back to the prayer of John 17. Turn back to John 17. Remember the prayer of the Lord in John 17 regarding this. In John 17, the Lord prays to his Father. In the verse number 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. When the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. It's an emphasizing of their equality. But the Son prays in verse number 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the world, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so, Christ's prayer that would be to the glory of the Father, akin to the end of Philippians 2 verse 11, to the glory of God the Father, Christ's prayer that he will be glorified by the Father is to our restoration of the glory of heaven that the Lord left to be our Saviour. Glorify thy me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. It's a restoration of glory. But it's more than that. Oh, exaltation is certainly a restoration to the glory of God, the second person of the Godhead. But this is different. It is different and it is more. For his glory in heaven now is not simply that of the second person of the Godhead. It is the glory of one who is truly man. It is not simply the exaltation of the second person of the Godhead. It is the exaltation of the God-man. He ascends and sits at God's right hand as one who is very God and very man. And thus his glory is messianic. It is the glory of the risen and exalted mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. That is the glory in view here. And so God highly exalts him who humbled himself in taking humanity and now is exalted as the God-man. See, turn over to Romans chapter 1. There's a difficult little text in Romans chapter 1 that sometimes causes confusions, and understanding it in the context of Philippians 2 may help that confusion. It's Romans chapter 1. Paul is announcing his theme of the gospel. He's going to talk about the gospel, and he's talking about a gospel in verse number 3 that concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He took upon himself humanity, and subsequently, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. If you wanted to reorder the sentence there, you could say that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and in the resurrection from the dead was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit, who brought him back from the dead. And what you see here is not the Lord making Jesus the Son, but rather declaring him, exalting him to the honour of being the Son of God with power. Not only Son of God in terms of his deity, but as the God-man, he is the Son. And his resurrection, that was declared to the world. He is not here. He is risen. And thus in Philippians chapter 2, I want to get that difficulty clear up in your mind that the highly exalted person is the person of the God-man. It's the person of the one who came and took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And thus we should see this exaltation as the exaltation of the glorious, victorious, conquering, messianic king. Or Messiah. You see, when I use the word Messiah, you should immediately be thinking to yourself three words. Prophet, priest, and king. That should instantly come into your minds as the people of God listening to the word of God. You hear Messiah, you're thinking prophet, priest, and king. And here we see the Messiah's kingship is given that exalted place. He's crowned as Lord of all. And also I want to see, show with you today just three things. The first one will take some time, and the second two less time. The first is a matter of the terms used to describe his exaltation. Then we'll think of the timing of it, and then we'll think about the therefores, the consequence, the application of this matter. So you'll need to wait a wee while this morning. We'll get the practical stuff towards the end. But for now, let's think of the terms used to describe his exaltation. Well, the first thing is he's exalted to the highest place. Verse number 9. Wherefore God is the actor here. God is the one who's performing the task. God also hath highly exalted him. The words highly exalted. Two words in English. One word in the original Greek. And in that one word, there are two parts, two words put together in the original. There is the word exalted, which is used many, many times in different settings, and we'll see a number of them today as we go on. But to this word, there is added the word hyper. He's hyper exalted. Exalted highly. High above all. This is the only time in the New Testament that the word is used. It's distinctly used for the exaltation of Christ. It has a sense of being him being raised to the highest position, the highest place. But why is this only used once in the New Testament? Paul, who was very familiar with the Greek Old Testament, I believe, takes the word from Psalm 97, which we read and sang together this morning. Turn back to Psalm 97. You see, Paul clearly was very proficient in the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament written in Hebrew, Aramaic. But here we find there was a Greek translation. And Paul was very proficient in that particular translation. And as such, he would have known the words of Psalm 97 and the verse number 7. Thou, Lord, Jehovah. That's the word that's used there. Thou, Jehovah, thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Thou art hyper exalted above all the gods. You're highly exalted above all other gods. All the false gods. And thus, when you see that in Psalm 97, it confirms what we've said, that the Lord's exaltation is to a position of divine glory and divine excellence. But if we see it, and these words as highly exalted, as being exalted to the highest place, then what is the highest place? Or where is the highest place? And for this, turn back to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. Again, I'd encourage you, if you have some marker or something, put it in Acts 2, because we'll turn back to this portion later on. But Acts chapter 2, we have the Spirit-filled preaching of the apostle giving us a clear understanding of the exaltation of Christ. Peter says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, or the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, to sit on his throne." He's speaking about the portions that have just been quoted in verse 25 and following regarding the Lord, and regarding Christ. And David understands that those psalms are predicting the exaltation of Messiah to sit upon David's throne. He, verse 31, seeing as before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. We're given, again, no difficulty in understanding when this takes place. When does Christ assume the throne of David? At his resurrection, so that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So the incorruptible humanity of Christ saw no corruption, and rather was raised, and in the resurrection was placed upon the throne of David. This David, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Listen to this. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. He did not assume his throne again, but he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in all the language, you've got a throne. You've got an exalted Lord sitting at the right hand of God, and you've got Christ in his resurrection and ascension assuming that role. That is the exaltation of Christ. It is that he would assume the highest place, the right hand of the throne of God. You could turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, and you'll see it there as well. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, note in this portion, you'll see the connection between the humiliation of Christ, his sufferings, and his subsequent exaltation. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now you know that God does not have a right hand in terms of the physical component that we consider our right hand. It is describing a place of prominence. It is the highest place. The throne of God in Revelation is the throne of God and the Lamb. Christ is exalted to the highest place. And with that in mind, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Christ is exalted. He's been highly exalted. But what does that consist of? Where? What is this highest place? Well, in Revelation chapter 5, you have the beginning of the description of the seven seals. There's a book written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals. This book, this scroll, written on both sides, is a description, it's a picture of the unfolding of God's plan for history. It is the purpose of God throughout the ages. And to take the book, and to break the seals, and to open it, is to secure the execution of God's plan of redemption. You'll see that in chapter 6 and following. It is the breaking of the seals that unfolds redemptive history down through the ages to the time when Christ will return. This book, who is worthy to assume this authority? See, remember, the taking of this book is taking the government and the authority of one who will open the seals, and so God's history will be executed. Who takes it? Who is worthy? No man in heaven or earth is worthy. And so he weeps. And he weeps much. Because God's redemptive purpose will not be carried out. And thus the godly man is distressed at the thought that God's history will not be executed. But the elders say, weep not. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, verse 5, the root of David. So you have Judah and you have David. You have the kingly Lion being emphasized. And that Lion hath prevailed to open a book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, you expect John to turn around and to see the throne and the four beasts and the elders and to see a Lion. But he doesn't. He sees a Lamb. So the Lamb, as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The risen and ascended, conquering Lion Lamb is on the throne, and from the throne comes forth the perfect Spirit of God. It's Acts chapter 2 all over again. The risen and ascended and conquering Lamb is on the throne, and he holds history in his hand. And as he opens the seals, history is unfolded, and redemption is applied in your life and in my life, because the conquering Christ is exalted. God also hath highly exalted him. He who was slain, he who took that position of humiliation and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? He's highly exalted. He's been exalted to the highest place. So they sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, verse 12. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. There's a bowing before him. He is the conquering Lion Lamb. And so he's exalted to the highest place. But he's also designated with the highest name. Going back to Philippians chapter 2. He's designated with the highest name. It says there in verse number 9. And given him a name which is above every name. He is exalted to a place that is above all others. And now there is this reference to a name that's above all others. Now, the meaning of these terms, it's open to debate. There's always debate in these things. Again, the devil would never leave such a text without being touched by error and false thinking. The significance is absolutely clear. This is speaking of much more than the Son of God being given a name. For example, the name Jesus. It's more than simply glorying in the physical name, the designation Jesus. You see, the name in the Bible is used to refer often to the entire person. God's names reveal who he is. But name can also refer to fame and to reputation. Nevertheless, Psalm 106, he saved them for his name's sake. They came to the Red Sea, trouble, distress, murmuring, and God saves them. For the sake of his name, for the reputation, for the fame of his name. So a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. It's not about choosing the name Stephen. It's a good name. It's not that at all. It's about a reputation. For having a godly character, a godly name, a godly reputation. That's the key. You see, certainly it is God's purpose that all will bow before the name of the Lord. They will bow before His person. They will fall before Him. Not simply His name, but He who is the exalted, risen, Lion, Lamb, God-man. They will fall before Him. To remind you, again, just in passing, to take the Lord's name in vain is not simply to misuse His actual name. Again, we are so very narrow in our view of that particular commandment. To take the Lord's name in vain is certainly a wicked thing. To use the actual name in an empty fashion is wicked. But to take the Lord's name in vain is to disregard His person. It is to disrespect His people and His church and all that's a part of who He is as the risen and exalted Lord. So in so many ways, we take the Lord's name in vain. You see, the Lord's name means much more than simply His name. Thus the Lord is working history that the name of Jesus would be held in due esteem and honoured above all. Thus the Father gives to the Son a position of fame and reputation, and this is the key word, and dignity above all others. He's given that dignified name. You see, you know in the Bible, many, many times people are given a name. Abraham becomes Abraham. Simon becomes Peter. And there's a dignity given with the giving of a name. And so we see that that is at least part of what's in view here. There is a raising up the name of Christ to the highest place. The greatest dignity. The greatest fame. The greatest reputation. But there's more than that. There is the ultimate reference to His name that's in view here. Verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the name that is above every name is not the earthly designation Jesus, but it is the identification of that name Jesus with the word Lord. The name of every name is the Lord Jesus, the Christ. Therefore, according to Acts 2, again, remember Acts 2? You go back to Acts 2 in the verse number 36. Therefore, what's the therefore? The therefore is emphasizing, in light of His rising again, in light of His ascension to heaven, in light of Him sitting, what we term His session at the right hand of God on high, in light of that, know that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. That is the name that is above every name. So that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or rather, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, that's significant, isn't it? It is that this Jesus who died upon the cross is risen again, and He is Lord. So He has a name on His thigh, written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, to see the significance of Philippians chapter 2, you must see that Paul is clearly comparing Jesus with Jehovah in Isaiah 45. And that's why we took the time to read Isaiah 45. Turn back there, please. Isaiah 45. Again, we're not simply dealing with these portions to deal with the Arians who come to your doorstep in the form of a Watchtower magazine. This is a very crucial matter for our own faith. You see, you can say you believe in the gospel and are saved, but what do you actually believe in? Who is the Jesus you believe in? Is He one of your own imagination? One who takes away all your sins but does nothing else? Because the salvation that's found in the Bible is a salvation that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Jehovah Lord. You see, in Isaiah 45, and you have the verse number 18, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. It's the Lord speaking. Thus saith the Lord. And that Lord, God, has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, Jehovah. There is none else. Verse number 22. There is no God else beside me. But this is the key thing. A just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. When you think about the terms, the Lord Jesus, you have the taking of Jehovah, the Lord, alongside the name Saviour. And the one who came to save is the one who is the God-man, who is also Jehovah the Lord. So look unto me. Who? Jehovah Jesus. Saviour God. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That, verse 23, unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. So Paul takes the words of Isaiah 45 about Jehovah, about the only exclusive Savior God, and says, Jehovah came in the person of Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow to him who is now risen and conquering and ascended and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God on high. That is the name which is above every name. You see, salvation indicates and acknowledges that he alone is Savior. You see, to have any notion of self-merit or salvation in a saint or salvation in a church or salvation in a rite of a church is to deny the highest name of all names. It is to deny the fact that he alone is Savior God. There is such depth of error in holding to any word salvation. The depths are a very attack upon the exclusiveness of the name of Jesus. He alone is Savior. He alone is King. And salvation, it requires that you say that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, he is God and Savior. And so this ultimate reference to the name above every name is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul, again, in using the word Lord, is using a word that's used many, many, many times in the Greek Old Testament for Jehovah. And so for the Greek reader of the Old Testament, and they said, Jesu Christos, Kyrios, Lord, they would understand Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And he is the only Savior of sinners. And so he is given this name, which is above every name. See, there can be no greater name than the name of God. And so this God-man, Jesus, is given publicly this name, Jehovah, Savior God. And in time, there will be universal recognition to this ultimate reference. You see, it says a threefold recognition of this in verse number 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Again, we should not think of the word things in terms of that which is inanimate. It's speaking about rational beings, those who can bow knees and those who can open tongues. Rational beings. You see, the knee bow. Oh yes, the knee bows to men at times, but here it's to God. Remember Elijah and the 7,000 men who did not bow the knee to Baal. There was not a recognition that Baal was God. So to bow the knee is, again, it's a recognition of divinity and deity. And they confess with their tongues. There's a public confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in this threefold recognition, it speaks of the things in heaven. Oh, angelic beings, arise. They go to Revelation chapter 5, and the group surrounding the throne, acknowledging the Lamb with all the glory. In earth, all humanity on earth, as Paul would say, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. There are those who are on the earth, and they will confess and they will bow. And there are those under the earth, or literally in the earth beneath. Now this causes people to write screeds of stuff. This is Paul's view of cosmology, if you like, that the heavens are up there and hell is down there. Hell is below the earth. But Paul is not dealing with that. Rather, he is speaking not about geographical space, but taking a commonly used phrase to speak of heaven is up there and hell is down beneath it. We shouldn't think in terms of arrows and geography. But rather he's taking a term that's used, and he's referring to this common term for hell itself and the abyss. And he's using it as an opposite of heaven. There is heaven and there are this, which is the earth beneath, or under the earth. Fallen, wicked angels, demons, and hell itself will one day acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Oh, not savingly, but ruefully and remorsefully. One man has said this: the three groups include all created personal beings. All shall bow in submission and make this acknowledgement or confession with either joy and bliss or dismay. So that's the terms that are used. He is exalted to the highest place and he's designated with the highest name. I hope you grasp that. And I really hope that that is something that you can recognize in your own Christian experience. That when you hear those terms about the Lord, they are terms that you find to be true in your own soul regarding him. That's the terms. Very quickly, the timing of his exaltation. I have said, and I've tried to make it very clear, that Christ is presently on the throne. And yet you'll have noted that in the last one or two, I've used the future tense as something that will happen in the hereafter. You see, Hebrews chapter 2, this time quoting from Psalm number 8, speaks about the crowning of Christ. He is made a little lower than the angels, verse 7, and then crowned with glory and honour. But the end of verse number 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. See, when you think of this reference to under the earth, bowing, it points to a future day that will yet be fulfilled. Christ's enemies are not presently on bended knee and not presently confessing his name. Thus, in one sense, Christ's kingship is not yet. And yet another, when you compare Philippians chapter 2 with the book of Acts and other portions, it is clear that Christ is already king. He will not be more of a king when he comes. But when he comes, the recognition and dominion of his kingdom will be complete. That which is true to his people under salvation now will be true in all the universe on his return. His kingdom has come, it has been inaugurated, but it will be consummated upon his return. That's the point. There is a now and a not yet. And we get this very important distinction from Romans chapter 14 for one place. Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, verse 10 and 11, Paul quotes again Isaiah 45. For it is written, verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. But when? Well, in verse number 10, Paul warns the believers that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written. And so the fulfillment of Isaiah 45, quoted again in Philippians chapter 2, will come to full fulfillment at the judgment seat of Christ when the Lord returns. You see, this sense of now and not yet is perhaps clearly seen, or most clearly seen, in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there, please. 1 Corinthians 15. We're thinking about the timing of the exaltation. I'm telling you, he is now exalted. But yet, there is still future consummation of his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15. And the verse number 22. Again, it's a chapter all about the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Christ is the forerunner of the resurrection. He's the first fruits. But afterwards, they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God,
even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign. When? Now! He must reign now! Until when? Till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so we see that if death is destroyed as the last enemy, then the fullness of Christ's kingdom is seen upon the resurrection day. When he returns, because it says, they that are Christ at his coming, the common word for his coming. And at his coming, all the enemies are under his feet. No more enemies to be defeated. Because even death is destroyed. And it's the last enemy. And so Christ's coming is the full consummation of his kingship. Christ the King will return. Then, and in that coming, it marks his final, universal triumph in judgment. And death is defeated. And Christ's eternal kingdom comes. See, we have that truth now. Christ is on the throne. And he is now reigning. But there are still enemies. And those enemies, one by one, will be put under his feet until the last enemy, death, is destroyed. And that is destroyed on the day of glorious resurrection. That's the not yet. We have the now, and we have the not yet. And in the now we rejoice, and in the not yet we hope. So we think, therefore, about the therefores. Let me just give you four lines of application. Just state them to you, and you can take them home and chew on them. We've thought about the terms and the timing. What about the therefores that arise from his exaltation? Well, firstly, Christ's exaltation gives us the comfort that he is in control of the universe. Christian church, we've lost sight of that. We've lost sight of one who has the book and one who's opening the seals. We've lost sight of the fact that history is unfolding according to his will and in his control. And therefore the message of Christ's exaltation that comes to the church is stop panicking and keep trusting. Christ is working out his purpose. We get ourselves in a state of anxiety and fretting. We are forgetting the one, the Lamb King, who has the book in his hand. And he is unfolding history according to his purpose. And according to his will, he raises up governments and he brings them to naught. He is in control. You call him your Savior. Do you trust him as your King? Do you trust him as one who's reigning the world that you walk in? Because he's on control. Christ's exaltation, secondly, gives us the confidence that all his enemies will be subdued. He must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. So again, we look upon the Church of Christ as being oppressed and afflicted and under his feet. That's not the case. Christ is our conquering King. And all his enemies will be under his feet. Christ's exaltation also provides us with the Comforter. The Comforter who comes and meets all our needs. He hath ascended on high. He led captivity captive and he gives gifts unto men. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The Lion Lamb on the throne. The seven spirits. And the Holy Ghost is shed abroad in this world. And we ask the Father, give us the Spirit. Christ's exaltation secures that confidence. And lastly, Christ's exaltation, it challenges us. It brings a challenge to your soul regarding our view of Christ. He has been given the highest place in heaven. He has been given the name which is above every name. And so the question is, has he the highest place in our lives? If he does not have the highest place in our lives on earth,
Why will we presume it be so when he returns and we stand before his judgment seat? It is only by the work of the Spirit of God. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, says Paul. And if you find yourself in this place today, and you must confess that Christ is not the highest place in your life, and that there are things that are crowding upon that place, and you confess that your job, you confess that your pleasure, you confess that your sin, those things, they are the first place in your life, then you must cry unto God that you be born again by the Spirit of God, so that by the Spirit of God working your life, you would say, and not just with your lips, but with your knee, you would say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, he will come in judgment. All enemies will be under him. They will all bow before him. They will all confess him as Lord. I plead with you that you would do so now. That you would do so willingly. That you would do so gladly. That right now you would confess that he is the Lord of your life. Yes, he is Jesus' Savior. But he's also Jehovah Lord. Confess him as such and submit to him for your eternal salvation. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts today for his name's sake. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for the glory of our Savior. We thank you for his risen and ascended and conquering power. Deliver us, O Lord, from doubts and discouragements. Deliver us, O Lord, from all the challenges that come upon our faith. As we see the sin of the world and wicked men prospering, help us, O Lord, to remember who sits upon the throne. O Lord, may you enable us all to apply our hearts and our minds to these things, to search the Scriptures, to see if these things be so. And that, dear Father, we would walk according to the truth that's revealed in the Word of God, and glory in it, and triumph in Christ's victory, that we who are in him would indeed enjoy the reign that we have with him here upon this world. For the glory of Christ we ask these things. Amen.